The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even through the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which, of course, is a test of your thoughtfulness for others, the concept of no talking, no unnecessary movement, or anything that would be distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God, of course, is involved. All of these things are necessary in order that each one might profit from the study of the Word of God. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word this evening. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen. I have read a book in the last week or so, which I've been saving for a long time. And the reason I'm interested in this book is because it is written by a colonel of the United States Air Force by the name of Hans Christian Adamson. The name of the book is Halsey's Typhoons, and of course it's a naval subject written by an Air Force officer. Of course he had a little help from Admiral J.J. Clark, USN retired. But the reason I thought he would be interested in this book is because it isn't simply in the spiritual realm that people are not applying knowledge and information. It is in the human realm in general, whether it's in a profession or in business, or in social life, or in spiritual life. The real problem is that people are simply not applying what they know to life. It's too much trouble to think and to make application from things you have learned from principles. Colonel Adamson wrote this book about something that first occurred on 11 December 1944 when Admiral William F. Bull Halsey led his third fleet of carriers, battleships, cruisers, destroyers into Ulithi Lagoon to spread his big blue blanket of carrier planes over northern Luzon in support of General MacArthur's drive to recover the Philippines from the Japanese. On 17 December, very heavy seas occurred and winds began and Operation or Typhoon Cobra occurred. Now, any of you who have ever spent any time at sea, remember how awesome it is when a wall of water is way up there and you're looking at it and you wonder if you're going to survive. I have been in storm at sea on two occasions. One time with the most awesome of all, in a canoe. That is a seagoing canoe, not your ordinary one. And I'll never forget that. And, of course, many of my friends in college were from the state of Arizona, and they joined the Navy in World War II and became officers in the Navy simply because they had never seen water. One of them was my college roommate. One of them was a skipper of a minesweeper. And when he started seeing 100-foot waves up in the Bering Sea, when the wind would blow from one direction for days at a time, and they would crash over his minesweeper, and he would live on what coffee could be found for about 3 or 4 days and live on the bridge. He changed his mind. I think he's had enough of the sea. But in all of the annals of World War II, probably nothing is more dramatic than the United States Navy versus the Philippine Sea. For in this particular thing, one of the greatest typhoons of our time occurred, and it hit without warning. And it all depended, therefore, on the application of knowledge to the situation. And a lot of men died because some officers in command of ships did not make the proper application, and some did. For example, on page 74, there's the story of a CVE called the Altamaha, which was commanded by Captain A.G. Olney, Jr. He later became an admiral. And he had a tremendous problem immediately with 100-knot winds and great waves, plus the fact that the CVE was top-heavy. It was loaded with 65 replacement planes. The wingtips, of course, were not spread out, but they were completely solid with planes on the deck. And, of course, he began to make the proper application of things he had learned. He was a seaman. Many of the people in World War II in the Navy, of course, had very little concept of seamanship. And as long as the weather held well, they did a fantastic job. But it was discovered that in the Pacific, at least, the United States Navy didn't have all that many men who could be classified as great seamen. And, of course, immediately waves began to break over the flight deck, very, very heavy waves, and they began to roll. And in a 100-knot wind, when you are rolling to 70 degrees, that is very exciting. And to have a CVE, which is a Jeep carrier, laying over on its side on a 70-degree roll, and the wind holding it there while seas break over it, well, that's the way ships go down. And therefore, you have to avoid that sort of thing. And finally, he got to where he was handling it so well in the sea that it would only roll 29 to 31 degrees. He noted, for example, that in several instances on the inclinometer, which is, of course, the degree of roll, the way it reads it, he noticed that to the port side he was getting 31-degree rolls and not that much to the starboard. And so he decided he began to look, and his visibility was very bad, but he noticed he was in a trough. And he actually rode out this storm with that CVE by keeping it in a trough. It's like a typhoon cellar. And he managed to keep it in that way. And to do so, what he had to do, he said, for example, a description, it was found that the ship assumed a rather comfortable condition with the wind on the starboard quarter with a 30-degree left rudder to head downwind and with a low speed of 7 to 8 knots. And under these conditions, she rode almost in the trough of the sea, but with the wind about 20 degrees abaft the starboard beam. Various combinations of speed and helm were tried in an effort to improve the riding qualities, as it was felt that some rudder control was desired. However, increase in speed only made the roll worse without getting rudder control. In other words, the principle of being locked in irons. And the reduction merely allowed the ship to ride in the trough with some danger of breaching. An attempt was made to back the ship into the wind. In other words, he'd get in the trough, and the waves on each side would maybe be 60, 70 feet high. But he would sit in that trough. In fact, they couldn't even see him in the trough except his mast. But he would sit in that trough, and to stay in there, he would start backing. And he did something. He started to apply knowledge he had learned in the Naval Academy. And as a result, he had one of the most remarkable feats of seamanship ever recorded in modern times. And he would back into the wind, the engines going first one and then two-thirds astern, and then eventually he would move it forward again. And as a result of this, he actually saved the ship. Now, he said the wind during this particular period appeared to have arisen to a force of around 100 knots. Its intensity was almost inconceivable. The barometer had fallen steadily throughout this period, and at 12:15 reached the low point of 28.20. The wind had veered slowly to the west at 1100, being from 270 degrees, which resulted in a lying to course of about 020 degrees. At 1100, a report was received on the bridge that there was a large hole in the side of the ship at the after elevator and the compartments were flooding. Immediate investigation discovered that the flooding was caused by heavy seas coming in over the fantail, and he tells how this all happened. And then he noted immediately that there was 4 or 5 feet of water which had filled the elevator well. Immediately the steps were taken by damage control to try to rectify the situation. But he suddenly ordered them not to. He discovered on the bridge that with the additional water that had been taken aboard, he simply changed the way he handled the troughs. But that tremendous seas that filled the ship actually gave him ballast. And therefore, he said, do nothing about it. Do not even try to pump it out. And so he describes all of the things that he did. And this man did one of the most remarkable things ever done at sea. And of course, the DD, the destroyer hull of the Farragut class, didn't do so well. The hull, by the way, in the early hours of Pearl Harbor, when she was attacked at her moorings by 2 Japanese planes, had nothing aboard there with which to fight. Everything was secured below decks. And so the officer of the day came out, drew his 45, and emptied his magazine at the 2 Japanese planes. That was the hull's contribution to Pearl Harbor. Of course, this Farragut-type destroyer is a 1395-ton ship. And the commander, James A. Marks of Chevy Chase, Maryland, is described as to what he did. And when the storm hit him where he was, on the Beaufort scale, it started out at 75 knots, which was a typhoon. And fighting the storm on various courses at different speeds, the hull had quite a time. The high-velocity wind finally went up to 120 knots. And, of course, what happened to this man was very simple. He tried to stay with the fleet. He didn't even request to act independently. And when the fleet made a change in course, he got locked in irons in making that change in course. And immediately, he was ordered to change to 140 degrees and the 110 knot blast. When he turned, he started to skid across the waves. He lost complete control, got locked in irons. The next thing you know, he had 70-degree rolls. And on one 70-degree roll, it just laid there because the wind held it down. And some of the 50- and 60-foot waves just took it and pushed it right under. And that happened to the hull. So you see, the application in that case wasn't quite as good. What should the application been? Well, the Navy board later said that a request should have been made to act independently of the fleet, since he could not possibly. You see, the senior officer didn't think about the small ships and how they would handle them. He was like a surfboard in a storm. The Monahan on 18 December 1944 also had some very serious problems. By the way, on 7 December, the Monahan was the ship that sank one of the miniature subs that came into Pearl Harbor. And they had quite a record in the Pacific. They had done very well. Commander Garrett, the captain of the ship, was having some very serious problems. The ship's violent gyrations caused men had to fight their way through passageways and so on. They were in that same storm where it was 110 knots. And the ship tilted over in a very heavy roll, and all of the men who could got on deck, and they got into a little place where they could hide from the storm, and they were all lashed in there together, and they would lean over about 70 degrees, and they were all packed like sardines. And when this one happened, there was one man on the ship as it tilted. He was heard to say, once they got out of the screaming of the wind, he said, "Lord, please bring her back. Don't let us drown." And then suddenly it would right. And then a few seconds later would make that heavy roll again, 70 degrees. And then he would say this again. Finally, one time, that was the end. It didn't do it anymore. Same thing happened to the Monahan that happened to the hull. It would lean over like a list to the port of 70 degrees or more, and then the waves would be held there by the wind, and then the waves would engulf it, and it would finally just roll over and go down. Of course, fighting the wind and the sea, there were 13 men off the Monahan who managed to get into a raft, and what happened to them is unbelievable. When you have 110 knot winds in high waves, it's just like getting, when they were finally the six or seven that finally were rescued, they had black eyes, their skin was beaten to a pulp, their bodies were completely covered with bruises, they had a lot of trouble with sharks. The result of however they were managed, the ones that were saved simply because one petty officer had the good sense to know how to make applications in that type of a sea and to continue to think. There were very few people who were delivered. There was another destroyer that went down. We haven't time to develop all the problems, except I want you to see what Admiral Nimitz did afterwards. He was very concerned about this, as was Admiral Halsey. And so he wrote a report, which is called Hindsight versus Foresight. And in that he says, on 18 December 1944, vessels of the Pacific Fleet, operating in support of the invasion of the Philippines in an area about 300 miles east of Luzon, were caught in the center of a typhoon of extreme violence. Three destroyers, the Hull, Monaghan, and Spence, capsized and went down with practically all hands. By the way, the ones who were actually survived by application of principles. About 790 officers and men were lost or killed, and 80 were injured. Several surviving destroyers reported rolling 70 degrees or more, and yet they survived it. He said, in the light of hindsight, it is easy to see how any of several measures might have prevented the catastrophe. But it is a far less easy problem at that time for men who were out there under the heaviest conflicting responsibilities and pressures to make these applications. The important thing is for it to never happen again. And then he goes on and explains what could have been done. He said there was too much reliance placed on the analysis broadcast from Fleet Weather Central, Pearl Harbor. Weather data was lacking from an area some 240 to 300 miles in diameter where the storm was actually centered, and immediate signs of it in the operating area were not heeded early enough. Groups of the Third Fleet tried to avoid the storm center, but neither radically enough nor to the best advantage. Fleet damage and losses were accentuated by the efforts of vessels and subordinate commanders to maintain fleet courses, speeds, and formations during the storm. So he gave hell to some of the senior commanders who did a very strange thing. They tried to maintain their perfect naval formations at a time when the smaller ships couldn't do it. This is one reason they went down. He says the conditions which are typical of a typhoon, visibility limited to 1,000 yards, ships not merely rolling but heeling far over continually by the force of the wind, thus giving them little margin for rolling to leeward. Water taken in quantity through the ventilators, blower intakes, and every topside opening. Switchboards and electrical machinery of all kinds shortened and drowned out. By the way, that was one of the serious problems, and many of the ships were in darkness with 50 and 60 and 70 foot waves and 110 knot winds. Then the fact that the storm took charge and so on, he explained some of the decisions that should have been made. He also went into the problem of seamanship. And he told about 100 years ago how sail ships could survive the same thing. And then he made a rather interesting statement to all those who were commanding any kind of vessel in the storm, about 150. He said, it is possible that too much reliance is being placed on outside sources for warnings of dangerous weather and on the ability of our splendid ships to come through anything that wind and wave can do. If this be so, there is a need for a revival of the age-old habits of self-reliance and caution in regard to the hazard of storms, and for officers in all echelons of command to take their personal responsibilities in this respect more seriously. The safety of a ship against the perils of a storm, as well as from those of navigation and maneuvering, is always the primary responsibility of the commanding officer. But this responsibility is also shared by the immediate superiors in operational command, since by the very fact of such command, the individual commanding officer is not free to do at any time what his own judgment might indicate. And then he went on and developed a great length, so he had everyone in the fleet reread and refresh themselves on Knight and Bowditch, which is the famous textbook on the law of storms. And he went on to point out that application of knowledge under pressure is one of the most important points in seamanship. And if it's important in seamanship, it is far, far more important in the spiritual life. And that is why the Laodiceans failed. And that is why, for example, the believers in Smyrna succeeded. There was a vast difference between some of these churches, all of them having the same pastor, the Apostle John, and all of them receiving the same Bible doctrine. Now, in verse 17, the particular test is a prosperity test. There are 9 momentum tests in advancing from gate 4 to gate 8. Gate 4 is the momentum gate with its perception and application of doctrine. Gate 8 is the ultimate objective of spiritual maturity. Now, we have already seen the cosmic perspective and its failure in the first half of verse 17. Because you say, quote, I am rich. In fact, I have become very wealthy, the prosperity test. And I have need of nothing, flunking the prosperity test, and end quote. We have already taken up the details of exegesis, and we have noted that prosperity testing occurs for a nation or a city or an individual when the 3 categories of manifest destiny are combined under the leadership of the industrial complex. And we have studied in detail the historical trends and manifest destiny as they relate to a national prosperity test. And the national prosperity test is one that we, the people of the United States, have flunked in the last 3 decades. And the reason for this we have already noted in our study of manifest destiny. And the result of flunking the prosperity test on the part of a client nation to God is very simple. There is social degeneration, economic decline, and eventually military disaster. Now, when some form of wealth or prosperity comes to the believer, one of 2 things happens to him as an individual. First of all, he either remains in the divine dynasphere and has the capacity for prosperity from perception and application of doctrine. It is primarily the application of doctrine, the stabilizing of his priorities. Maintaining Bible doctrine is 1 in his scale of values. That is the one who passes the prosperity test. Or he becomes inflamed with arrogance, and he takes his prosperity into the cosmic system, where it makes him miserable for life. And his misery is not divine discipline, at least not at first. His misery comes from his own decisions. Bad decisions are the cause of misery and unhappiness in life. Each one of us must take the responsibility for his own decisions. And when we fail to do so, we do not recognize that we bring about most of the trouble we have in our lives. We bring it about by our own personal decisions. And of course, God adds to those decisions and self-induced misery eventually by warning discipline, which we will study in detail, because you see there are 2 ways you can learn in this life. You can learn the easy way academically, perception of Bible doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Or you can learn the hard way, which is through warning divine discipline. Learning the hard way, of course, is limited in its subject matter. You hurt until you recognize the importance of rebound, the importance of recovery of life in the divine dynasphere, and the fulfillment of the plan of God. So there are two ways of learning. And of course, when you learn the hard way, the only application is to stop the hurting by doing something compatible with God's plan. Whereas learning the easy way gives you the whole realm of Bible doctrine in which to operate and to function. And you should have a most marvelous life with great happiness and great blessing. Now, there is nothing wrong with prosperity. only some few who have it. Not everyone who has prosperity fails the test. Prosperity is not an evil, just the people who distort that prosperity into a system of arrogance and vanity. Just as there is nothing wrong with authority, only those who abuse authority, so there's nothing wrong with prosperity, only those who distort it into a system of arrogance. Wealth or prosperity in the divine dynasphere, then, is a fantastic blessing. But wealth or prosperity in the cosmic system, well, that's what we're studying. The Laodicean syndrome. The believer flunks the prosperity test when riches or wealth or promotion or success change his priorities so the Bible doctrine is no longer number one in his life. No believer survives the prosperity test when his wealth or success or riches or promotion or fame or approbation comes between him and Bible doctrine. The prosperity test then is far more subtle, far more difficult than the adversity test. Without capacity for happiness and prosperity, wealth, success, riches, fame, promotion, approbation result in a frantic search for happiness. And a frantic search for happiness leads to the destruction of right priorities and inevitably winds up in the cosmic system, the last place you will ever find happiness. And so the principle we have been studying, your capacity should always precede your prosperity. Otherwise, prosperity takes you into the cosmic system and great misery. Because you say, I am rich. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. What the problem comes from the next phrase, and I have need of nothing. The Laodicean Christians had been exposed to doctrinal teaching from four great pastors: Epaphras, Timothy, John Mark, and the Apostle John. And the reaction stated here indicates negative volition after first of all being positive. These people at one time were positive. But as they became successful, as they became prosperous, they suddenly put Bible doctrine way back in the scale of values, and they put other things first, and inevitably they went into the cosmic system. So that all of the great Bible teaching which they had was absolutely useless. And as a matter of fact, as we will see, many of them will capsize in life the sin unto death. For their own decisions had caused the Laodicean believers to succumb to cosmic evangelism, which functions during prosperity testing. And of course, whatever spiritual advances had been made are now negated. Some of them were actually mature believers. This is why they are described as lukewarm. They had once been hot in a state of maturity. Now they had cooled off. And only positive volition toward doctrine from inside the divine dynasphere will maintain the right priorities to avoid the cosmic trap. And only the daily perception of Bible doctrine in the divine dynasphere will provide the believer for the necessary capacity for prosperity. And again, your capacity should always be ahead of your prosperity. Otherwise, your prosperity will become a trap instead of a blessing. And that's why we have been studying momentum testing. We have noted the principles of momentum testing and then the actual categories. The first test was the old sin nature test, which we developed in great detail in the middle of last week. The second test was people testing. And this is one of the places where you will discover in a hurry whether you are ever capable of passing the prosperity test. Because people can only become a distraction to perception of doctrine and residence in the divine dynasphere, in other words, the plan of God, when the believer places human relationship above Bible doctrine. And so whether it's social life, or sexual life, or business life, or professional life, or any category of life that you choose to use, whenever prosperity takes precedence over doctrine, because you become too infatuated with people and what they think of you, then you're in trouble, and you have made your own trouble. Personal love or personal hatred, animosity or attraction can trap the believer in the cosmic system. You see, you do not get into the cosmic system simply because people in among your Christian friends are antagonistic or because they do something to hurt you. You often get into it through flattery, through attention, and you assume from this attention a greatness, a success that you do not actually possess. So you can get into the cosmic system through reaction to those who have wronged you, or by response to those who flatter you. And the reaction of the believer frustrated by love relationship is inevitably disillusion and bitterness, followed by implacability and vindictiveness. The reaction of the believer to personality conflict can be hatred, personal insensitivity, the expression of his arrogance through hostility and subjectivity, which means loss of honor and integrity, and inevitably revenge motivation. The solution to people testing, then, is the function of the believer inside the divine dynasphere, and as we saw this morning and last Friday, the base of impersonal love. And then, of course, the third test is thought testing. Thought testing is generally related to the believer's negative volition toward doctrine. There are two ways to be negative toward doctrine. Inside of Satan's system, Cosmic One, there is preoccupation with self. Inside of Cosmic Two, there is antagonism toward doctrine. Often this is a combination, preoccupation with self toward and plus antagonism toward doctrine. Certain doctrines are pleasing to you, certain ones are not. We all have areas where doctrine is very critical of us, and therefore we must have humility, we must have objectivity, we must have the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, not to take it as a criticism from a person, but a criticism from the content of doctrine, therefore from God Himself. And this is the beauty of having the policy in the congregation of privacy. You come into this congregation as a private individual. If you are a believer, you're here under the privacy of your royal priesthood. You can sit here and listen to the teaching of the Word, knowing that no one knows your personal business. No one knows your personal problems. No one is following you around using you as a bad example, or as the Baptists use, a good example. Brother so-and-so gave above his tithe this week, stand up. Brother so-and-so, let's all look at a great giver. That kind of nonsense. So we get both categories. But the point is, if you are ever going to grow, there are certain things where the Bible will be critical of your problems. We all have different ones. And when we face that criticism as it is communicated, we cannot take it personally as from a person, but we must take it objectively under the ministry of the Spirit as from God. And if you have a Lonely Hearts Club and everyone knows everyone else's business and everyone's trying to make you feel welcome and feel friendly, and all the visitors get some kind of a tag pinned on them, like pinning the donkey, and your business is known to everyone else so that you can be done for money, then when you have those circumstances, you are never going to be able to learn Bible doctrine. Now, it is inevitable that you will make friends in a congregation where you reside for any length of time. And those friendships are going to be very wonderful under most circumstances. But the principle of privacy is the whole issue in the congregation. You must have privacy. You must have privacy so that you can take in doctrine. You see, this is not basically a social organization. It is a spiritual organization. And social life is really quite secondary, though in this congregation, at least, is a very wonderful and often a very beneficial thing. But any time that you make decisions to destroy your own privacy and get into some system, some circle of gossiping and maligning and judging, then you are destroying the possibility of your own spiritual advance, and you have made decisions which are going to make you very unhappy in the future. Now, thought testing is generally related then to negative volition. Thought distraction is another way of putting it. Thought distraction can relate to one's arrogance or preoccupation with self or hypersensitivity. Thought distraction can also originate from prejudice, inflexibility, unteachability, which is just another way of saying arrogance. For if you have prejudice and inflexibility, lack of teachability, which means lack of humility, inability to take criticism from the Word, this is, of course, the symptoms of arrogance. Many times doubts in thought testing result from neglect of systematic teaching of the Word of God, plus wrong priorities or lack of consistency in the function of gap. And too often the believer tries to reconcile his favorite academic subject with the content of the Word. And when he fails, he turns against the Word. And too often the believer is not interested in the variety of subjects found in the Bible and is motivated to the function of gap only when the subject may interest him, some form of prophecy. What does Revelation 6 say about the stock market tomorrow, or something of this sort? The solution to thought testing includes, of course, not only the rebound technique, but the three stages of the faith rest drill. Number 4 test is system testing. Sooner or later, all of us get into systems. If you're in school or in the academic pipe, you're in a system. If you play on a team, you're in a system. If you go to a church, you're in a system. If you are working in a business, you're in a system. If you're functioning in a professional organization, you're in a system. If you go to any kind of group of people, whether it's a ladies' garden party or a garden organization, or whether it is some social action organization, whether it is a church, whatever it is, a group of people organized are a system. And the world is filled with both good systems and bad systems. The testing usually comes in a bad system, though not always. It comes into existence historically because of the genius of Satan and the evil of the cosmic system. It is not stretching it to say, however, that some bad systems are only bad because of your approach to them. When you, of course, enter some organization and you seek to undermine the authority in that organization, you seek to destroy the honor and integrity there, then, of course, that's your fault. But inevitably, all systems are going to react against some person or some individual, and a bad system always has its victims. If you are the victim of a bad system, you face a test. Are you going to be bitter? Are you going to be vindictive? Are you going to seek to destroy that system? If you have changed jobs from one business to another, if you have changed professions, if you have gone from one law firm to another, one medical center to another, one business to another, one police force to another, one fire department to another, if you have gone from one system to another, and one system has treated you or maltreated you, it is a test. Are you going to allow the rest of your life to be colored by what has happened to you in that system? See, that's the problem. A bad system always has its victims. Many organizations are legitimate and have worthy objectives, but they are neutralized by their involvement in the cosmic system, either through one of three factors. There are three things where you can run into trouble. In a system, there is first of all the problem of personnel. The second problem has to do with the policy of the system. Now, these two, of course, are outstanding for causing you problems and troubles and difficulties. The policy, of course, is carried out or not carried out. And whether it's carried out or not depends on factor number 3, which really should come before policy, the objectives of the system. Now, first of all, you look at the objectives of the system. When you enter a system, if you're in a business, the objective is to make money. To make money, honestly, of course, but it is still to make profit. Many people approach business organizations as if their whole objective was to make sure that you are taken care of without them making a profit. And so when you're in an organization, the objectives of that organization should be understood. You also, in an organization, will find a system of authority that comes under personnel. And there are certain policies, and you may grumble about the policies. There may be a dress code in the organization. There are certain policies and certain modus operandi that have to be obeyed. But you say, I'm a Christian. I don't have to do those things. I am above these organizations. I am not going to comply. And that is arrogance. And your Christianity is lived under the rulership of Satan in the cosmic system. Therefore, believers in a legitimate system can become, for example, in the personnel area, they may be the victim of bad management. You may have a boss over you. You may have a supervisor who's a nitwit. What are you going to do? Are you going to comply or not? If you stay in the organization, you must comply. If you get out of the organization, you must get out without disturbing the organization. You should get out without disturbing the structure of the organization. It's a great temptation. You come along and you can see 10 ways to improve that department. That boss is a nitwit. That supervisor is a nitwit. That executive doesn't know what he's doing. He's a senseless, arrogant person. All right, what are you going to do? If you stay in the system, you have to do your job as under the Lord. And under the Lord is a little more complicated than you first realized. It means you are not entitled to any bitterness because of unfair treatment. You are not entitled to any antagonism because you have been maltreated. You are not entitled to any of the functions of Gate One, Cosmic One. And you have flunked system testing when you become bitter or jealous or vindictive, or you seek to overthrow or undermine the authority structure in the system. Most peak Christians consider themselves to be experts. This expertise comes from arrogance more than anything else. And because they're experts, they can go in and correct any organization. They can correct anything. They almost, it's a matter of crusade arrogance. God has called on them to straighten out everything they contact. And so they go in and they say, this is wrong and this is wrong. And they would overthrow the authority. They would change the policy and the modus operandi of the organization. God hasn't called on you to do that. And all of us are tempted in some organization sooner or later to react, to undermine, to overthrow the authority. And this, of course, is flunking system testing. The believer in a legitimate system can become the victim of bad management. That means personality and management conflict. So that system testing requires the function of impersonal love, which we noted this morning. If you have impersonal love, you're going to pass most of these tests. Because you see, people cannot get to you. You treat people from your integrity and honor, rather than treating them on the basis of their attitudes toward you. Many organizations of life are become rotten and corrupt when the leadership of that organization becomes involved in the cosmic system. We have seen this historically. We have seen it in the judicial system of our country, which today favors criminals and ignores their victims, or judges who give precedence to sociology over law, or are personally corrupt or intimidated by both. As a matter of fact, it has never been more true than at the present time. One of the first things that a lawyer learns when he's in trial, if your case is on the side of the law, argue from the law. That's important. If your case is on the side of the facts, argue from the facts. But if you don't have a case for either facts or law, pound the table and shout. And today we've come to the place where it's pounding the table and shouting. The Army with its ticket-punching career profile, the inflated officer profile ratings produces managers rather than military leaders. And this is a tragedy. Today we find in law enforcement some of the most idiotic policies, policies which are absolutely ridiculous. They are arrogance, they are disassociated from reality, and this is why the criminal has all of the advantages in police work. We see it on every side. We have a police chief in Houston who says, don't shoot to kill. Just disable them. That is the most ridiculous thing in the world. When a criminal, when you're involved with a criminal who is shooting at you, don't shoot to kill. Well, it's absolutely ridiculous. It's totally divorced from any form of reality. And so, of course, we face systems today that are more and more corrupt. When believers are the victims then of a rotten system, they must use impersonal love in dealing with people, and they must use doctrinal rationales in dealing with situations. There are two bases then. The one we have studied in the last two classes, impersonal love in dealing with people. And the doctrinal rationales we have studied in dealing with circumstances or situations. One requires the faith rest drill. One requires the application of your integrity. Sooner or later, you are going to be unfairly treated by a system. And the honor and the integrity of your soul, plus the doctrinal rationales, will bring you out with flying colors. To flunk system testing is a deterrent to the momentum of your spiritual life, the advance to maturity. To flunk system testing results in the believer himself becoming a new convert to the cosmic system of Satan through reaction to injustice rather than response to doctrine. Self-pity, bitterness, hatred, implacability, vindictiveness, revenge modus operandi, all of which takes the problem of a bad system out of the Lord's hands, puts it in yours, and guarantees no solution. System testing, then, is a major source of peer ostracism. And in facing system testing, there are the options of separation from the system, or the option of living within the system involved and coping with it through the function of your impersonal love, which is the base for application of doctrine to people, or the function of the rationales of the second stage of the faith rest drill, the logistical grace rationale, the plan of God rationale, the divine attribute rationale, the imputation rationale. Various doctrines and the rationales are the means of making application of those doctrines to circumstances. In most cases of system testing, it is living within the system that is the most difficult, and sooner or later you are going to have to live, at least temporarily, within a system that is unfair to you. And you should stay in that system until the Lord's testing in that field is over. And then if you depart from that system, you should do so without bitterness, without rancor, without complaining about those who have, as it says in Romans, despitefully used you. If the rotten system is a church, and there are rotten system churches, in other words, one that does not teach doctrine, or one that involves the Communist Party or social action, then separation is the best decision, provided you do it properly. And the only way to do it properly is to separate without complaining about the pastor or the people or the false doctrine. Just simply get out and do not complain. To the extent that you complain and run these people down, you share in their discipline. So in separating from the local church, there are decisions you have to make. A decision not to malign the pastor or malign anyone in the congregation. While remaining in the system, there are decisions you have to make regarding the maintenance of your impersonal love and virtue, the proper use of the faith rest drill. Impersonal love, then, is extremely important, and along with the doctrinal rationales, is the basis for every application you will make in this life. Number five is one we have studied in enough detail for you to remember, the direct attack of Cosmic One. Momentum test number six is the direct attack of Cosmic Two. We have studied in detail before the 26 gates of Cosmic One, the arrogant system, and the nine gates of Cosmic Two, interlocking systems of hatred. You should be familiar with these things, so that reiteration is not necessary at this time. Test number seven is disaster testing. All of us sooner or later face major disasters. Everything we ever learn, whether it is applies directly to the situation or directly to ourselves. You see, every time you learn a doctrine, that doctrine holds two things for you. First of all, it's going to apply to some circumstance in life. And secondly, that doctrine is going to apply to you as an individual. The doctrine of death, which we have studied in detail. Various doctrines dealing with adversity and tribulation. We have even studied the 24 reasons why Christians suffer. 12 based upon our failure, 12 based on testing for blessing. But these are not the, this isn't the issue now, it's the principle behind it. When you learn a doctrine, it always has something you need to know. And that what you need to know will someday be applied in the circumstances of adversity. You are going to face sooner or later the great adversities of this life. And when you face those adversities, the doctrine which has strengthened you and may not be pertinent to the situation. What is pertinent to the situation is not, you see, people are saying, well, see, I can't use that doctrine. I can't use that doctrine. It doesn't apply to the problems I'm having now. But the doctrine does apply to you because doctrine makes you strong, and you have to be strong in circumstances. And the doctrine doesn't have to apply to the circumstances. But all doctrine is designed to make you strong. All doctrine is designed to give you the right perspective of life and to straighten out your priorities. So, the doctrines that do not apply to your immediate problems still apply to you. Because when you go into circumstance adversity, you must be strong. There will be certain doctrines that will apply to those circumstances. You will apply them either to people involved in adversity, impersonal love, or adverse circumstances, which are, of course, the rationales of the faith rest drill. In other words, once again, we're looking at application. I've seen people so many times say, well, you know, that's a nice doctrine, but I'll never use it. Doesn't apply to anything, doesn't mean anything. Yes, it does. Because the doctrine, once you learn it as epinosa, it becomes a part of you. It becomes a part of your strength. And it gives you two things that are necessary for application in adversity. It gives you flexibility, absolutely necessary in adverse circumstances. You see, a storm on the North Sea has one kind of seamanship principles. A typhoon in the South China Sea has another set of principles applying to seamanship. A northeaster off the Atlantic coast has another system. Every kind of storm requires a different system of seamanship. When I first went to sea, I did a little yachting when I was young. One of the first things I learned in certain kinds of storms is head the bow into the waves. In other cases, head the bow into the wind, if possible, so that you take quartering seas. There are certain things that you have to do. One of the most stable trips I ever took was in a whaleboat in a storm. And I must say, it was very exciting, but it was a very, very stable boat. It was a 50-foot whaler. Another time, I was at the helm of a 50-foot catamaran and got locked in irons. You have never seen such rapid approach to the helm in your life coming up to the little bridge and on the helm as the owner of the boat and screaming all kinds of things. And it took the two of us some time to get out of that bad situation of being locked in irons. All kinds of situations on the sea require different applications of seamanship. And all kinds of storms in your life require different applications. But none of these applications are any good if you personally are arrogant. Arrogance destroys application. You must be humble and therefore flexible. You must, instead of looking for a one-shot deal that you heard someone say that solved the problem, you must search through and make the proper application for the proper situation. Various kinds of waves in seamanship call for various ways of handling a ship at sea. Headway, leeway, these are two of the basic principles in stability in a storm. What is necessary for headway? What is necessary for leeway in a storm situation? Without headway, a loss of headway means you're going to be locked in irons or becalmed. Or in, for example, leeway means that you're not going to recover from a roll. What do you have to do? How do you handle these different circumstances? Application. Application. But not the same application every time. And that is exactly the problem that Christians face today. They simply cannot apply doctrine. Learning doctrine and then applying doctrine. And one of the reasons is because the doctrine is gnosis. They understand the doctrine and they have it in their left lobe, but they have never transferred it to the right lobe where it becomes epinosis doctrine. Epinosis doctrine is formed up into rationales, and you should have, many of you have, quite a number of rationales to apply to circumstances. Epinosis doctrine also produces virtue, integrity, and honor, which can be applied to people, for adverse circumstances often include people. And therefore, application is very, very important. And God is going to permit a certain number of disasters in your life, not of your own making. Most of the disasters we face, we have made them by our own bad decisions. But there is testing for blessing. There is testing for acceleration of spiritual growth. And collective disaster results, of course, from historical downtrend. And historical downtrend results from a maximum number of believers living in the cosmic system. The United States of America, as a client nation to God, is the product of its collective decisions, just as you and I are the products of our decisions. We are not only the products of our decisions, but decisions make environment. Environment does not make decisions. And your decision to live in the divine dynasphere contributes to the uptrend of history. We studied this recently in looking at Magna Carta in the field of Runnymede, how the aristocracy in England at one time in their history, the 13th century, were the watchdogs of freedom for everyone. You see the concept. We are the watchdogs of freedom. Life in the divine dynasphere, the uptrend historically. But life in the cosmic system means downtrend. And the downtrend we're experiencing now simply means a minimum number of people living in the divine dynasphere as born-again believers. When personal disaster results from cosmic involvement, the believer undergoes warning and intensive discipline. The cursing is turned to blessing when the believer rebounds. And of course, when personal suffering, disaster, and adversity continues, then the purpose of that disaster is for your own personal blessing. The way to look at suffering then is very simple. There are two categories of suffering. Suffering for divine discipline and suffering for prosperity and blessing. We'll simply call it suffering for your personal blessing. In each case, there is an issue. The issue in suffering for divine discipline is sin. The issue for suffering for blessing is momentum, spiritual growth. The status for suffering for discipline The believer is in the cosmic system. The status for suffering for blessing, the believer is in the divine dynasphere. The category of divine discipline, suffering for discipline, the suffering is unbearable. The category for suffering for blessing, it is bearable and actually contributes to your blessing. The viewpoint of suffering for discipline is arrogance and subjectivity. The viewpoint of suffering for blessing is humility and objectivity. There's your application. The solution to suffering for discipline is the rebound technique, as we have studied it recently under the three stages of the faith rest drill. The solution to suffering for blessing is using impersonal love as the base in dealing with personnel problems and the doctrinal rationales of the second stage of the faith rest drill for the circumstances of adversity. The result of suffering for discipline is cursing turned to blessing when the solution is used. And the result of suffering for blessing is spiritual growth and acceleration. So the seventh of the momentum tests is adversity testing. But the one that is perhaps the most subtle and difficult of all is the one we will reserve for Tuesday night, and that is prosperity testing and the results of it as given in this and the next verse. We will continue our exegesis on Tuesday night at the regular time. Now with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments this evening to anyone who is here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. The reason you can have it is because eternal life is free. There is no work to be accomplished. There is nothing you have to do. Our Lord Jesus Christ did the work on the cross. When our Lord Jesus Christ was judged in our place and became our substitute, He actually received the imputation of our sins and was judged for each one of them, so that the door of salvation is open today. And you walk through that door in a non-meritorious way. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. For he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. In other words, your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. Now your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, everyone else has followed suit, you have privacy. Privacy means freedom for decision. You are free to accept Christ as your Savior. You are also free to reject Him. There is no need for any public demonstration. All public demonstration is jumping through a psychological hoop and therefore works. And it's not of works lest any man should boast. Right now in the privacy of your soul, you can make a decision. You can express that decision to God in thought, inaudibly forming sentences in your soul. You can tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ and receiving Him as your Savior. And at that moment, you are the possessor of eternal life. It is your decision, one way or the other. Now, Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we have studied this day. And we ask that as we continue this study, that we will begin to see and crystallize in the thinking of our souls the importance of application. The importance of application, which is a part of our happiness and blessing in this life. We pray also that God the Holy Spirit will give us the necessary ability to persevere in the study of doctrines that are not pleasing to us, so that they will form that necessary part of our spiritual strength in days to come. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.